So I was in my office one day, and one of the kids in the church wanted to ask me a question. So I went through the secretary, who was just right outside the door, and she said, "Well, you know, he'll be available in just a minute." So she waited, and then when she came into my office, the secretary said, "She has a question for you." She's only 5 years old. "It has a question for you," and I couldn't wait to hear it because, you know, five-year-olds, how cute could that be? And she just stood in front of my desk and her little hands together, and she says, "What are we going to eat in heaven?" And I thought, that's a pretty good theological question, don't you think? Yeah, well, I gave a really terrible answer to it, but that's okay. I mean, she's 5 years old. I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, you know, here on earth, we are eating earthly food. But when we get to heaven, we will all be eating spiritual food. It's a spiritual place." And she just kind of shook her head. And she walked out of my office. And as she walked past the secretary's desk, she says, "He doesn't know either." Honesty's got to force us all to confess that there are just some things we don't understand. Some things that are in the Bible that just, they're curious, and we look at them and we're like, this doesn't fit or that doesn't fit. This bit of scripture is one of those things that we don't really grasp sometimes. You know, sweet Jesus, meek and mild and all that, and the sheep, and we've done so much to pacify Jesus that we forget that he was a real person. He stubbed his toe. He stepped in stuff that nobody wants to step in. He had difficult days. It was hot. It was dry. It wasn't easy. And he lost his temper. Now some of you are like, "Oh, no, Jesus losing his temper." Yeah, he did. He didn't. Here's when it happened. He found the places and the times when it was appropriate. And we need to remember that, because there are times when righteous anger is appropriate. But be careful. You know, it is a loaded gun. But anyway, we're going to get into that a little bit. But I mean, there are times we've forgotten that there are times when we should be angry. Can we be angry that a nation that prides itself on providing equal justice under the law for everyone provides it, unfortunately, for those whose color of their skin is one or the other, perhaps more than others? Can we be angry about the perpetuation of a system that offers medical treatment not on the basis of need, but on how much money you have? The people who have no money and the people who have a lot of it can get care, but those in the middle, should we be angry about that? Can we be angry about a society that allows a ready supply of deadly weapons to almost anyone, with the result that people are shot for no reason other than they just happen to be in the wrong place? Can we be angry that the United States has the highest rates of childhood homicide, suicide, and gun-related deaths among industrialized nations? That the latest figures indicate that homicide is the third leading cause of death for U.S. kids age 5 through 14. Third leading. That we have five times higher than in other industrialized countries. Can we be angry when women, though they work every bit as hard as men, still face discrimination and abuse and harassment and unfair pay? And while we are in the midst of our righteous anger, we do well to remember that all of the places where Jesus could have pointed out injustice, where did he do it? He did it in church. He did it among the religious people like you and me. Can we be angry? Angry enough to take up a whip if needed, to try to bring some cleansing to this world? We should be angry enough to do something about it, because Jesus did. Recently, I read a provocative statement: "Culture, when it loses its sacred sense, loses all sense." And the more I think about it, the more I believe it to be true. Culture, when it loses its sacred sense, loses all sense. Strip the world of the sacred, dismiss all references to the transcendent, and we are left with a world that doesn't make sense. So how many times do we hear somebody say, "There's no such thing as truth except what you create for yourself. There is no meaning to life. Everything is random. Everything is relative. Everything must be mistrusted," which is the philosophers would say deconstructed, "since it is all a power play and you only go around once, so you might as well get all that you can." How does the old Polish proverb go? "It's a terrible thing to swim upstream in a dirty river." Yeah, let that roll over you. But Jesus learned it the hard way. The reasons for his anger are very straightforward. As he comes to Jerusalem, the system of sacrifices central to temple worship have been turned into a greedy scandal by religious people. Taxes and surcharges are being added by the money changers and the animal inspectors, gouging the poor, making rich managers of the animal concession. Furthermore, the commercial hubbub has cluttered up the court of the Gentiles, the place that strangers and foreigners would have room to worship God. Ethically, morally, and humanly, the temple system, institutional religion, had fallen into decay. And God's name and God's spirit are being badly abused. And so what does Jesus come in? Does he come in with a lamb and all nice and sweet and perfectly white robes, which was impossible back then? Is that what he did? No. He came in with a whip. He came with a whip, charging through the courtyard, yelling and turning over the tables. This was no sugar-coated Jesus cuddling babies and pet lambs. This was an impassioned Jesus with a razor-sharp tongue. His heart raced, his spirit aflame. Jesus was not one to abandon his own sense of right and wrong just because somebody else might have a different point of view. He told it like it was, and he used neither euphemisms or apologies to disguise his anger. But notice how today this has gotten turned around. Given modern sensitivities, God forbid that anyone should stand up and express in no uncertain terms that there's any standard of behavior that could be called noble or immutable. Instead, we defer to our vacuous pockets of spiritual and moral isolationism. It took me a while to write that sentence, by the way, in case you want to go back. Yeah, I'm going to read that one again because I really like that one. We defer to our vacuous pockets of spiritual and moral isolationism as though every pocket is equal to every other pocket. We capitulate in some vague notion that the highest point of view is found by combining every point of view, with no one point of view being better than any other. Political correctness demands that we round off the hard edges of our moral uprightness and begin to appreciate where other people are coming from. There are no right and wrong value systems. We just see things differently. Therefore, no one can judge without being judgmental. Isn't this the dominant thinking in our world? Isn't that how the world that you live in, just like me? There's a powerful scene in Godfather 3. Because they do these marathons. And I couldn't believe it, but Deborah had never seen a Godfather movie. But she had never seen a Star Wars movie either. I don't know, you know, Lord. But Godfather 3. Maybe you remember, the Godfather is forced to make a trip to speak to a distinguished cardinal, Cardinal Lamberto, to tell him the bad news that a legitimate business deal involving the Vatican Bank had gone bad. An archbishop and a coalition of Catholic businessmen who run the bank, and the cardinal listens to the Godfather, and then the cardinal says something quite profound for a movie about the Godfather. He picks up a stone, and he says, "Look at this stone. It has been lying in the water for a very long time. The water has not penetrated it." And then he smashes the stone. He says, "Look," looking at the smashed pieces of the rock, "perfectly dry." "The same thing," the cardinal says, "has happened to men in Europe. They have been surrounded by Christianity for centuries, but Christ does not live in their hearts." Can we say the same thing about our nation? That despite all the professed religion of our leaders and people deep within our hearts, the gospel has never penetrated? Could it be that the church is partly to blame for this state of affairs? In the desire for respectability, has the church compromised itself too many times, minimizing discipleship, loosening standards of behavior, buying into the dominant culture's values until we're not even sure what it means to be Christian anymore? A Doonesbury comic strip from some time back puts us in our place. Any of you remember Doonesbury? Yeah, I have all the books, so I still read them every once in a while. I'll flip through. I don't get the newspaper anymore, but is it still in the newspaper? Is there still a newspaper? I'm just asking. Yeah. No, I'm just joking. I know it is. Inside the church and the fellowship room, here we are in a New England church nestled near a forest and a lake, and the sign says, "Little Church of Walden." And in this little church, a long-haired, bearded pastor wearing a clerical collar briefs his congregation on the events of the week ahead. Reading from his clipboard, he begins, "This Monday, of course, we have a lecture on nutrition from Kate Moss, personal chef." He continues, "Tuesday and Thursday will be our regular 12-step nights." At this point, one of the parishioners breaks in, "Pastor, would that be drugs or sex addiction?" And the pastor responds, "Drugs. Sex addiction, we've cut down to 9 steps." That's on Friday at 6:30, right after the organic gardening. The next frame catches him saying, "Also, a special treat, Saturday night will be aerobic male bonding night, so bring your sneakers. Any questions?" And to this, a parishioner queries, yes, is there going to be a church service? And the pastor responds, canceled. There was a conflict with the self-esteem workshop. See, sometimes the church can forget what it's here for, what it's all about. Even Gary Trudeau, the creator of Doonesbury, gets that. The church is not immune from compromising itself to the culture. God without wrath, wrote Niebuhr, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Let me read that to you again. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. But what about all those who will not compromise? People who resist going along with the crowd, who distrust right and wrong as it gets determined by self-interested majorities, who have the courage to pursue the truth at whatever cost. Culture tells us they need help. Those who operate from a firm foundation of right and wrong get whispered about as, you know, they're just a little too narrow and rigid in their outlook. They get categorized and dismissed as not being sufficiently open-minded. After working for several years with Frank Harrington up at Peachtree in Atlanta, which has traditionally been the largest Presbyterian church in the country, I was one of his associate pastors. He was a very direct person. It was really nice. I mean, I didn't agree with everything that he said, but I knew what he said because he was very clear. No, there was no getting confused about it, and really a remarkable preacher in our lifetimes. But one time he was taking a flight out of Atlanta to New York City, and an outgoing guy sat down next to him on the plane. He struck up a conversation. And they were just chatting about what they're doing, where they're going, and all of that. And he leaned over and explained that he'd made this trip frequently to Washington to see a girlfriend that his wife knew nothing about. And he noted how open people were these days about that sort of thing, that it was okay if this ever got out, but, you know, it's no longer such a big deal. And Frank's response says, it's called adultery, and it's a sin against God and against humanity, and especially against your wife. And then he told me that they did not share pretzels for the rest of the trip. But thank God that not everyone has lost his or her capacity for outrage. Thank God that people are still courageous enough to step out in front and draw a line in the sand and distinguish right and wrong. Without these difficult people, we would be more lost than we already are. William Bennett, former director of the Department of Education under the Reagan administration, wrote a book called The Death of Outrage, and he spoke at the 20th anniversary celebration of the Heritage Foundation. He said, "It is hard to remember now, but there was once a time when personal failures, subliminal desires, and perverse taste were accompanied by guilt and embarrassment, or at least by silence." Not silence anymore. I mean, I'm not a big afternoon television kind of person. I never have. I don't just have time for it. But you can see things on afternoon television that my grandmother would roll over in her grave if she had a television down there. I mean, my goodness gracious. One of them I watched just in a couple of days and popped in to see what it was. And there was a three-way love affair, a man whose chief aim in life was to sleep with as many women as he could and making him think that he was safe about sex. Women who can't say no to cheating and prostitutes who love their jobs. That's just one week. Goodness. And in an article in a magazine called One Baby Too Many, an outrageous thing was reported by Helen Beasley, a 26-year-old single mother from England, from New England, who signed a contract to carry a baby for Charles Wheeler and Martha Berman, a childless couple who lived in California. That sort of thing has become quite common, 20,000 times a year, and it's a beautiful thing. But the twist came when it was discovered that Helen was not carrying one baby. She's carrying two. Now, here's where it gets kind of weird, because she signed a contract with 50 clauses to cover every possible outcome, everything that could possibly happen with the donors, including one that said that since the donors only wanted one child, any extras would undergo, quote, selective reduction, which is a legal term for abortion. Well, Charles Wheeler and Martha Berman insisted that they only wanted one baby, and Helen would have to submit to the surgery, even though it might mean that both babies would die. So when Helen suggested that maybe the extra child, I can't believe they would consider it an extra child, might be able to help another child that are looking for, another couple that are looking for children. A fight occurred over how much the extra baby is worth, how much they will charge another childless couple for this baby. There is no happy ending in sight for this very sad tale. I could not find out what the end result of all that was. But isn't it amazing that we would be here in this place even talking about something like that? There is a place in this world where things just aren't right. And your righteous anger is appropriate. God did not put us on the earth to pass off the transient as imperishable, that which is tawdry as holy, that which is dreadful as divine. Truly, there is much remaining in our world needing nothing so much as cleansing by God through Jesus' righteous indignation. But be very, very careful, because I think I hear the sound of a whip. Let us pray. Father, we humbly come to you and know that this is really hard, because what we think others should do, they don't cooperate. They don't cooperate and do that which we think they should do and stop doing what we think they should stop doing, and we don't even do it to ourselves. It's not okay, and we should never pretend that it is. And there's so many people that struggle with their faith that we don't want to be an impediment in any way to your working through them and with them and through us as well. So we know this is complicated. But don't allow us to just sit back and pretend that it doesn't matter. When we see something that is wrong, help us to understand what it is that we can do that is appropriate to address those things and to make this a better world, simply because you have placed us in it and we seek to serve you. Yes, this is hard, but we know that your loving care surrounds us every day. And while we may not be able to get it right, you always do. Amen.